Congregation, let us rise to worship our Lord. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. It's my privilege to greet you all this morning, especially the visitors in our midst. I do that in Christian manner. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. Let us sing together to his praise from Psalm 18, verse 1. Summarized for us in the Ten Commandments. Having heard these Ten Commandments, which also show us both what we are saved from and how we can show our thankfulness to the Lord for having sent his Son, who died for us on the cross to pay for our sins, we will then sing from Psalm 105, the verses 13, 14, and 15, a psalm that teaches God's people to look forward to the restored kingdom. And although we know that our Lord Jesus Christ is reigning, we too look forward to his return when everything will be made new. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Psalm 105 wasn't totally inappropriate. I do apologize because I had meant Psalm 89. Let us come before our Lord in prayer. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning as your children. Once again, we're given the opportunity to praise your great and holy name, and you've given us every reason to want to do that. For your love and grace towards us is unfathomably great. We remember your Son who was sent here so long ago, and it is mind-boggling for us if we consider the fact that he died on the cross and yet was thinking also of us as his sheep whom he knows by name, when he as shepherd laid down his life for us. We pray, Lord, that we, in response, in thankful faith, may give our lives to Him. We ask, therefore, at the beginning of this service that you would forgive our many sins and shortcomings, even as we have committed them in the past week, and that you would wipe us clean by the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, and fill us all the more with your word and spirit, that we might grow in obedience, grow in faith, and grow in grace. That we might grow also, Lord, in that perfect love that you've demonstrated in Christ, as we show that both to you, but also to our brothers and sisters and those around us. Lord, we pray that you would receive, therefore, our worship this morning. Take away anything that would distract our minds and thoughts, and feed us with your word, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Opportunities given to you for the collection for the needy. Following upon the collection, we'll be singing Psalm 94, the verses 1, 2, and 3. That is a prayer psalm, a prayer asking the Lord to come and bring vengeance. As we sing that prayer psalm, you might think of the situation of John the Baptist, who has spent at least 6 months in prison, as we go about our text this morning, when he sends messages to Jesus. What might he have been thinking, and what might he have been struggling with in prison when his ministry had been cut so short? So after the collection, Psalm 94, the verses 1, 2, and 3.
Our scripture reading comes from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 11. We read the verses 2 through 19. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." As they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what did you go out to see? A man, a prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. But all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I liken this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their companions and saying, 'We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We mourned to you and you did not lament.' For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' But wisdom is justified by her children." Let's continue singing from Psalm 94. The verses 4 and 5 are spoken to the wicked. Verse 6 is again a prayer to the Lord.
Oh,
Our text this morning comes from Luke 7. We can see from the text, as well as what we've read from Matthew 11, that indeed, just as with Psalm 94, uppermost in the mind of John the Baptist, sitting there in prison, was the question of judgment and God's judgment that he had prophesied, but he was not seeing happening. Luke 7, verses 18 through 35. Then the disciples of John reported to him concerning all these things. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus, saying, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" When the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?'" And that very hour he cured many of infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight. Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." When the messengers of John had departed, he began to speak to the multitudes concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who are gorgeously apparelled and live in luxury are in king's courts. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' For I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." And when all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. And the Lord said, "To what then shall I liken the men of this generation? And what are they like? They're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, saying, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not weep.' But John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' But wisdom is justified by all her children." Following upon the preaching of God's word, we will be singing from Psalm 32, the verses 3 and 4. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we hear now the stories that the Gospels are telling us, that John the Baptist in prison sent two of his disciples to Jesus with questions, this raises questions in our own minds. What was John the Baptist thinking? And hadn't John the Baptist himself seen the Holy Spirit descend upon Jesus when he was baptized? And wasn't that the sign that God had said to him, "That one, that person, when you see the Holy Spirit descending on him, he is the Messiah"? John, had proclaimed him to be the Messiah to his own disciples, to the other disciples, the young men that began following Jesus. And now, a year and a half later, he's sending two of his disciples, asking Jesus, "Are you really the coming one?" In our series on the life of the ministry of Jesus Christ, we see that he's about halfway through his second year of preaching. You recall that the first year was a year when, next to John the Baptist, he was preaching and preaching about the coming of the kingdom, and thousands of people were coming to be baptized, both by John and by the disciples of Jesus. People were hailing the fact that here was the person anointed, the person who would finally become king of Israel in the line of David. And then, of course, suddenly, John got arrested by Herod Antipas. And he was put in prison in a place called Machaerus, that's by the Dead Sea, in a fortress. The words in the gospel make it clear that he was chained. This wasn't an Australian prison. This was a prison as you would only know it in the Middle East. And he's been chained there now for about 6 months. For after that John had been arrested, Jesus went up to Galilee. And that's where he began his ministry, in Galilee. But also there, things have not been going well for Jesus. For as Jesus has begun to reveal more and more of who he really is, a person with divine authority who can forgive sins, a person who is the true Son of God the Father, opposition has been mounting by the Jewish leaders, and particularly the Pharisees. They were opposed to John in the first place, and now they are implacably opposed to Jesus. They desire, we have been told, to kill him, to get rid of him. And Jesus can see the writing on the wall. For this reason, he went out at a certain point in time and he prayed the whole night. And after that night of prayer, he appointed 12 young men to be trained to go out and to preach the gospel in his place. We've gone through the Sermon on the Mount, which was part of that initial training for those disciples. Jesus is now continuing to preach, and his miracles are intensifying. We've seen his resurrection of the widow's son. But he speaks in our text this morning about the turning point of history. For the history of John the Baptist and Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, brings us to that pivotal point in history when history is viewed from God's eyes. You've got creation and fall, and then the history of man all the way to John the Baptist, and there's the turning point in world history. Not the Second World War, not any other big event you could think of. It's John the Baptist. And after that, we have the kingdom with Jesus Christ. So as I preach to you the turning point of history this morning, we will see John's question, Jesus' answer, and the Pharisees' rejection. First of all then, John's question. As I've already said, brothers and sisters, it's clear that John was beginning to have some doubts. Is Jesus really the coming one? You remember when John had been preaching the gospel and hundreds and even thousands of people had been coming out to be baptized by him, he had preached, "Listen, I'm not the Christ, but one coming after me, he really is the Christ." And what he will do, you will be amazed. Nothing like me. Have a look at how Luke described that at the beginning of his gospel. It's chapter 3. Luke 3, verse 3, we read, "And he," that's John the Baptist, "went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins." So he's getting people to repent, to prepare themselves for the coming kingdom. And then verse 9, this is a very important part of John's preaching, important to him as well. And it lays behind his question to Jesus. "Even now," says John, "even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And do you remember how when certain Pharisees and Jewish leaders had come out also to be baptized by John, John had refused flatly to baptize them. "Bring forth fruits worthy of repentance," said John. "You hypocrites." And John had been preaching, "Yes, judgment upon you is coming." Well, John had been in prison for some 6 months. He hasn't seen judgment yet. And so he sends two disciples. "Are you the coming one? Or do we look for another?" You remember what John said about Jesus? It's chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. He said, "I indeed baptize you with water. But one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." And do you remember what John meant by that? He didn't just mean, "Oh, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit so that people will be converted, return, and come to the Lord." You listen to John's explanation. His, that's Christ's, his winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. You remember that the word Holy Spirit, both in Greek and in Hebrew, can also be translated Holy Wind. And that's the background for John talking about a winnowing fan. When you've harvested the grain, and you've got all the grain there in a big pile, you use your big fan or fork, and in the early evening, when the wind comes up from the Mediterranean Sea, you throw it into the air. And you see, the wind blows the chaff, because it's much lighter, further away, and the grain, which is heavier, falls back to the ground. This is his image, his metaphor, if you will, of what the Holy Spirit is going to be doing. It's exercising this judgment. It's separating the wheat from the chaff. And that chaff is going to be burned. And this is what John had preached about the activity of Jesus. He is going to come and he is going to bring judgment. Once again, John's question: are you the coming one? Or are we to look for another? You see, John had succumbed to something very human, something that we also all wrestle with. It's called impatience. John wanted to see that judgment now. And I think you can imagine, if you're chained in a prison for 6 months and you have prophesied, this person is coming, this person will bring judgment, and you've identified him, and he's out there preaching, what on earth is he doing? This is what John is thinking, day in, day out. When is it coming? And in the end, he sends off two disciples. Well, before we look at the answer that the Lord Jesus gives to John, let's consider first what Jesus said about John. And we see that in verse 27 of our text. Jesus says, John is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. And Jesus is referring to a prophecy in Malachi. He refers to that again also a little bit later on when he says, John is Elijah. In Malachi, that's the last prophet of the Old Testament, the last one that we have, and indeed, after that, there were no more prophets, all the way until John. In Malachi 3, verse 1, it indeed says, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant. If you think about it, you can understand how that must have been a very comforting but also definitive prophecy for the people back then. They had returned from exile to the promised land. And they had been now in the promised land for 100 or so more years. The temple had been rebuilt. And yet, the many promises of the prophets, think of Jeremiah and Ezekiel, had not all come to pass. And the most important promise, the Lord himself had not yet returned. Yes, they'd built a second temple and they were making sacrifices, and yet there was no appearance of the Lord God and the cloud coming in to fill his temple. There was no Ark of the Covenant. And the king, the promised king in the line of David, was not there. And Malachi, the last prophet, identifies that painful reality and yet gives the promise from the Lord, yes, he will come. And there will come a person who will prepare his way. And that, says Jesus, that person is John the Baptist, make no mistake. And right at the end of Malachi's prophecy, chapter 4, verse 5, Malachi says again, behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And Jesus identifies John as that promised Elijah. He is the Elijah to come. And Jesus goes on to say, he says, listen, I say to you, among those born of women, there's not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And you see how Jesus is dividing history into two. The history of the world, from God's perspective, is the history of his people and the history of redemption. And the pivotal point in that history is that moment of John the Baptist. If you will, John the Baptist is the last, the very last prophet of the Old Testament era. The greatest in that sense, says Jesus. But in the era of the kingdom, even the smallest person in the kingdom is greater than anybody in that era of the Old Testament. John the Baptist preached the Christ, the King. And the era of the king and his kingdom begins indeed with Jesus Christ. Well, let's look then at Jesus' answer. Come back to verses 21 and 22. We're told that when John's disciples arrive, that very hour, Jesus has been healing people of infirmities, afflictions, evil spirits. So he's casting the evil spirits out, and to many blind, he's been giving sight. And Jesus draws their attention to these things. He says, look, hear, see what you are seeing. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And what's Jesus pointing to with these words? Well, brothers and sisters, if you know the prophecies of Isaiah, I realize that's a big book, but if you've read that perhaps recently, you would remember that time and again, Isaiah, in his prophecies, when he's prophesied judgment or something negative, he comes back to the central prophecy, listen, there will come a time when everything will be renewed. And these are the kinds of words that Isaiah time and again uses to describe the restoration of the kingdom. It's going to be a time when the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised. And that's what Jesus is pointing to when he says this to John's two disciples. Look around you at what I'm doing. This is fulfillment of prophecy. But he also does not completely neglect the point that John is wrestling with. If John's the Elijah, what did Malachi say? Elijah will come before that great and fateful or fearful day. John's wrestling with the question of judgment. So having pointed John's disciples to the healings and the resurrection that is going on, he then says, and blessed is he who is not offended. And if you have a Bible with footnotes, you'll see there's actually a better translation, a more literal one, in the footnote. Blessed is he who is not caused to stumble because of me. Now we've seen Jesus using those words of blessings and woes already in the Sermon on the Mount. A blessing in this sense, declaration of happiness, has as its opposite a woe. Blessed, said Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, are those who are following me. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who are persecuted. Woe to those who stand on the other side. That is a real warning of judgment. And when Jesus says, blessed is he who is not caused to stumble because of me, that's the same thing as saying woe to that person that is caused to stumble because of me. And you hear in that, of course, a direct reference to what is going on with the opposition of the Jewish leaders, and particularly the Pharisees. These are the two things that Jesus is telling the disciples of John. The healings and the blessing, or woe as it is, to those who stumble because of Jesus. Well, what do we see here? Firstly, brothers and sisters, that the healings that Jesus is doing are indeed fulfillment of prophecy. And although we know that Jesus was a compassionate person, and that it is also out of genuine compassion that he was healing the sick that were brought to him, nevertheless, Jesus did not come for a healing ministry in Israel, in order that all the sick in Israel could suddenly be healed and there'd be no need more of doctors or hospitals. The healings that Jesus did were to serve as a sign of the fact that he is the Messiah, the promised son of David, the king. And just as prophecies had said, this would be the sign of his appearance, of the restoration of the king. So, Jesus is giving this testimony to who he really is. And you see, that's relevant for us because in our day and age, there are all too many people out there who believe and think that, listen, the essence of a Christian ministry is that it is a healing ministry. And among Christians, there ought not to be sickness. And I remember in my last congregation in Katwijk in the Netherlands, there was very close by in Leiddorp a ministry like that, with a preacher who called himself an apostle, and he built this huge church right next to a massive hospital in Leiddorp, because you see, his church was going to represent the genuine healing ministry, and every Wednesday evening you could come for a so-called healing service, and he would be healing people. And his gospel, and I actually read one of his books, it's as blatant and blunt as this: if you did not get healed at my Wednesday night healing ministry, you should be asking yourself if you really have faith. And you can imagine the sensation when all of a sudden in the newspapers one day, it transpired that that minister had gone to the local hospital with a heart problem. The healings of Jesus served as testimony. Once again, not to deny the genuine compassion of our Lord, but he never came to Israel so that there would be no sick people left there. He came to preach the gospel. And these signs of healing, yes, they do have to do with the content of that gospel. Because we look forward to his return when everything will be made new and when everything will be restored, because there will be a resurrection and all the impact of sin and of the fall of sin in this world will be completely done away with. And that includes every form of sickness that you can imagine, because it is a result of the fact that this world has fallen into sin. And therefore we do have that genuine hope in Jesus Christ and prayer that he may come, and indeed quickly. And we know, of course, that God does have the power to heal, and that we can pray to him. We can even ask him for healing if that is in his fatherly hand and in his providence, in his plan. We know that in this life, the most important thing is serving him in thankfulness for that guaranteed future that we do have, a future that includes healing for each and every one of us. And apart from these miracles of healing, Jesus did also point very pointedly to judgment. And if you think about it, brothers and sisters, the theme of judgment loomed large in Jesus' preaching. We've already seen it in the Sermon on the Mount, not only in the blessings and then the woes, but that whole last section of the Sermon on the Mount was concerned with judging and with final judgment. And what do you think about Matthew 25, that last week of the Lord Jesus, when he spends a long time with the disciples talking about judgment, about the goats on the left and the sheep on the right? And what do you think, only a couple of chapters further up in Luke, those famous words that Jesus utters against the villagers that refused to repent or even to receive him? A quote from Luke 10, verse 13: "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. Make no mistake, the last day of judgment was very much a part and parcel of the preaching of the Lord Jesus, even as it was of the apostles. You know, sometimes we forget that too. Paul, the apostle, went to many places in this world bringing the gospel. But even when he was bringing the gospel, they had never heard anything about God before. Judgment was the foremost thing in Paul's mind. And if you think about it, that makes sense. How can you preach a gospel of salvation unless people are convinced that they need salvation in the first place? You think of his address to the Areopagus in Athens. Paul says the following, Acts 17. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He's given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And again, in a letter to the Romans, you only have to think of chapter 2, when Paul again and again is emphasizing a day of judgment is coming. God's wrath, God's anger is poured out on the wickedness of this world. Now, brothers and sisters, how often do we think of this when somebody asks us, whether it be a neighbor or a workmate, what is this church that you go to? What is this gospel that you believe in? You know, we like to talk about Jesus Christ, about forgiveness, but it really only makes sense when we're also able to say, listen, this world has turned its back on God, and there comes a day when God will hold judgment upon it. The gospel is all about being saved from this judgment that we have all deserved. Finally, this morning, let's look at what the Lord Jesus says here about the rejection of the Pharisees. The question of John comes in a certain context. John was Elijah. John was the forerunner. Jesus says, the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. They had rejected John the Baptist. And they had even said, Jesus says this in verse 33, John came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he has a demon. This is the way then that the Jewish leaders had been reasoning among themselves. Well, this John the Baptist is no prophet. He's demon possessed. They wouldn't say that in front of the crowds. Think only, for example, of the last week of the Lord Jesus, when Jesus flatly asks them in the temple, when everybody's listening on and looking, what do you think of John the Baptist? And they refuse to say a word because they're scared of the crowds, says the gospel. But among themselves, yes, John's demon possessed. And you know, it won't be long before they make that very same accusation against Jesus himself. Jesus points to an analogy with children in the marketplace. He's probably quoting here a common children's song or ditty. Be it as it may, he points them to what children would say. We played the flute for you and you didn't dance. We mourned to you and you didn't weep. In other words, whatever happens, these Jewish leaders are opposed to God's message. John the Baptist fasted, and they say he's got a demon. Jesus Christ did not fast during his ministry. He ate with tax collectors and sinners to bring them the gospel. those that were seeking a way back, those that were looking for salvation. And they say he's a glutton and he eats indeed with sinners. It's a no-win situation. But you see, the whole point was the Jewish leaders wanted nothing to do with this promised kingdom. When we read from the parallel passage in Matthew this morning, Matthew 11, I wonder if you noted that one verse where he says something that sounds perhaps just a little strange. Matthew 11 verse 12 says, "From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force." Literally, "and the violent plunder it." And you can see from what Luke says, Luke often takes the metaphors that are a little bit difficult in the other Gospels and actually explains them for his readers. It's all about the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders rejecting Jesus as the Messiah. He's come as the appointed king of his people and of Israel. And the Jewish leaders are rejecting that. They don't want this king. They're taking that for themselves. In other words, they are plundering the kingdom that rightfully belongs to Jesus Christ. And doing violence to this kingdom in their rejection. And that kind of sheds light also, brothers and sisters, on our struggle, the struggle in our own day. As we seek to shine our light in the community, as we seek to be the people of God and to have an impact on the world around us and how we view that world. Because you see, when Jesus became the Messiah, when he is the king of the new and restored kingdom, for the apostles, that doesn't just mean the land of Israel. The whole world is Jesus' kingdom. And the apostles began rereading even the Old Testament in that light. I think, for example, of what the apostle Paul writes when he's talking about Abraham in Romans 4. Listen to this. He says, "For the promise that he would be heir of the world," Abraham as heir of the world, "was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." Christ rules at God's right hand. And he rules this world. And he rules it by gathering his church until that final day when he will return and take charge of all. His kingdom is this world, and it is still being plundered, if you will, by unbelievers. But that's why we're given the greatest weapon of all. It is a spiritual weapon. It is called the gospel. We put on, as it were, the armor of God, and we take that sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and we work with that. Because it is a sword that will pierce the heart. It is a sword that opens the way for salvation also to those people around us. And that's what Christ is doing now. He is using us with the gifts and talents by calling us and bringing us to faith to also bring that gospel out into this world. And in our daily lives, it doesn't mean that everyone needs to become a missionary. In our daily lives, by living that Christian walk, by impacting and talking to the people around us, we are being used by Christ our King to bring that gospel. Because it ought to sadden us that his kingdom is plundered. And we ought to be humble enough to understand that apart from God's grace, we too would be doing the same thing. And therefore we pray, as we pray for those people specifically that God brings into our lives' paths, we We pray for our neighbors, for our workmates, for our friends that are outside of God's kingdom. We pray that God might yet use us to impact them with His word and with His gospel, that they too might have that same assurance of salvation and of a future in glory with Him that He has so graciously given to us. Let us let that gospel, brothers and sisters, impact us in that way and so enable us to praise God, not just here in church, but in our whole walk of life. Amen. Let's sing from Psalm 32, the verses 3 and 4. Consistory, there is a following announcement. Consistory with the deacons will meet tomorrow evening, Monday, at 7:30 p.m., Lord willing. In our prayer, we will also remember our brother Tony Kramer, who has once again been taken into hospital. Let us come before our Lord in thanksgiving. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we come before you humbled by this great gospel. humbled because we realize that it is only by your grace that you have enabled us to embrace your gospel in faith, to embrace your Son as indeed our King, he who died and was resurrected again on the third day. You've given us the faith to understand, to see the eyewitness testimony of his apostles to that great resurrection and the promise that we too may undergo that same complete restoration when he returns. Lord, we are amazed at your patience, for we know that you are so offended by sin. And yet there is so much sin, even still in our own lives, not to speak of this world. And yet you allow this world history to go on as your church is gathered and as your Son rules. Lord, let us then struggle against our own impatience as that manifests itself again and again in our own lives. Let us see it for what it is, Lord, as sinfulness. Help us to be patient and to endure and to use our gifts and talents in thanksgiving to you for the furtherance of your kingdom. Lord, we do pray. We pray for those people that you put in our life's paths, whether they be our neighbors, our workmates. Lord, we ask that you would yet work in their hearts and that you would use us to be able to show them something of the glory of your gospel, of the change, of the hope that you have given to us in the return of your Son. At the same time, Lord, we also do pray that you would be with each and every one of us, that you would give us the wherewithal to be able to stand firm and sure in this life and your gospel. Enable us, Lord, every day again to use that sword that you've given us, your holy word, that you work in us with your Spirit. And Lord, we pray also for those with special needs, those that are sick at this present time, that you would be close to them if it be your will, Lord, that you would grant yet solace and healing. But especially, Lord, that you would grant a special sense of your presence. And we do pray particularly for our sister, Leonie van Rongen. We also pray, Lord, for our brother, Tony Kramer. Lord, enable each of us in this life every day to be ready for the return of your Son, that we may be reconciled through the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, and might therefore expect you fervently. We thank you, Lord, that we are able to live and to worship in such peace in this country of Australia, especially as we see more and more around this world the violence that can erupt. And Lord, we do pray that despite that violence, you would use those opportunities that your gospel may go forth, that people's hearts may be affected, but that you would yet, if it be your will, grant that here in Australia we may continue to live in peace, to treasure that, and to thank and praise you for it. Lord, these things we ask only by grace and in the name of your Son, our living Lord Jesus Christ, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Our final psalm this morning you will see in verse 15 of Psalm 18. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.